All right, I'm sure you all know June is Pride Month in our country, and so it's normal for us in this season to see more rainbow flags and see more books prominently displayed in libraries, to see more advertisements, parades and whatnot. That's just the state of our country, and specifically in the month of June, we see more of that. Our country celebrating lifestyles and behaviors that are contrary to God's design, right? I said this last year, and I'm going to say it again, that the ones who are loud about this, the ones who are making a big deal about this, are the LGBTQ plus community. They are loud and they're proud, and so the church is just responding, right? We're not the ones making a big deal about this. We also believe that greed is sin. We also believe that theft is sin. We also believe that other forms of sexual immorality are sin, pornography. But there's no theft month, right? There's no greed month. There's no groups like pushing an agenda and not just looking for acceptance, but demanding approval. But when it comes to marriage and gender and sexuality, this is being pushed, and this is what's loud in our country, especially in the month of June. And so the church must respond. We're responding. We're not the ones making a big deal about this. But when we respond, we must respond with truth and grace. With truth and grace. With truth. The world needs the truth. You know, God's good design for humanity is spelled out in Scripture. He's the designer. He's the creator. And his design for marriage and gender and sexuality is also good. It might not be popular. It might not gain you likes. It might not gain you friends. But God's design for humanity is good, and it's for our flourishing. It's for the flourishing of humanity, which means that on the flip side, whatever's contrary to his will and his design leads to destruction. It's anti-flourishing. It's sin. Homosexuality, bisexuality, transgenderism, polyamory, pedophilia, and many more forms of sexual sin are contrary to God's will. They're contrary to his design and thus contrary to human flourishing. This is sin, and like all sin, it leads to destruction. And to not say anything or to say otherwise, it isn't love. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says that love does not rejoice with wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. And so it's not loving to compromise on the truth or join in celebrating something that is against God's design. And though our culture says love is love, love is not love if it goes against the will of the God who is love. And so we need to speak the truth, even if our country labels it as hate speech. You know, it's not hateful for me to yell at somebody and invite them out of traffic, to say, get out of traffic, this car is coming. That's not hateful. And when we speak up and we invite people to turn from sin and put their hope and trust in God and find true life, that's not hateful. Now, you can say it in a hateful way, which is where the grace comes in, but the truth is love, and we must speak it. But we must speak it with grace. With grace. We don't just want to have right content. We want to have right character that honors Christ. They might disagree with your content, but when they never disagree with our character. Now, Paul says in Colossians 3 that the speech that we have, when we speak to the world and to outsiders, it should be seasoned with grace. Seasoned with grace. So when you post online and when you talk to somebody face-to-face about this stuff, be bold about the truth. But also be making sure that your speech is seasoned with grace, that it displays the kindness of Christ, that it displays the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ. Seek to understand, ask questions, but make sure that your truth is seasoned with grace. Because church, the LGBTQ plus community needs Jesus, just like we do. And so in this month and months to come, have those conversations, speak the truth, and do it with love, and may the world turn to Christ because he's far better than anything that they're running after. Amen? One of the reasons not just Pride Month, but in general, our country's moral decline worries me as a pastor is not just the ramifications for those in the world, but what the impact it has on us in the church. You see, deep down, every one of us, we're moral scorekeepers, are we not? Like, there's a part of us that's constantly keeping track of our good deeds and our bad deeds. and lining the walls of the souls, the walls of our souls are just these tally marks. We're like moral accountants that are just to just have an ongoing ledger of things that we've done well and things that we've done bad. It's a running ledger that internally, functionally, either commends us before God or condemns us. See, when we do things like read the Bible, go to church, or keep our tempers in check, or give to someone in need, we internally just add some tally marks to the positive column. But when we lash out at our kids, or we give in to temptation, or we gossip about others, or we struggle with doubt, we begin to put etch marks on the walls of our soul in the negative column. And we don't just keep track of our own deeds, but we compare our scorecards. See, sometimes we look around the church or on social media and we think other people are doing better, and so we get down on ourselves and we add marks to the negative column. But other times, we look out at a godless culture and we can begin to feel prideful. We think, at least I'm not like that. And we add our own marks to the positive column. And if we're honest, even though we might know better up here, most of us functionally live this way, as if this moral scorekeeping is the basis of our right standing before God and the reason why we have a seat at his table, or why we don't deserve one. Like when things are going well and the good tally marks outnumber the bad, we're sure of his love, we're confident in God's acceptance of us. But when things aren't going well and the bad outnumbers the good, or maybe just some of those deeds and those acts are just etched too deep and too dark on the walls of our soul, we begin to doubt. We sense God's frustration and his anger, and we don't feel like we deserve a seat at his table. And see, no matter how much we try to present just the good to others to get their approval, or no matter how much we try to hide the bad behind a mask because we fear people, no matter how much we build walls to make ourselves feel better about ourselves and cast stones at others, the reality is that deep down, we often have this nagging suspicion that we haven't done enough. And living like this, it's really exhausting, right? It's defeating. And so there's got to be a better way. Well, whether you've been walking with Jesus for 50 years or 5 years, or you're 5 minutes into the first sermon you've ever heard, I think the good news for us today in this passage is that you're not meant to live like this. And in fact, it's not possible to truly live like this. True life, a true fellowship, true communion with God, having a seat at his table is not achieved through our effort or through our moral scorekeeping. There is a better way. It's found in our text today. Read to me in Galatians 2, 15 through 21, and my prayer is that this passage would help all of us who have weary souls and are worn out from running on the performance treadmill to find relief in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, before we get to verse 15, we got to catch up a little bit. So far in this letter, it's clear that Paul is worked up about his churches in Galatia who are buying into a false gospel, a different gospel than the one that he preached. And so they're turning from God and belief in following this other message. And in chapter 2, there were two references to the truth of the gospel, in verse 5 and verse 14. But up to this point, we don't explicitly know what the truth of the gospel is. Like we've seen that requiring circumcision is contrary. It would be perverting the truth of the gospel. We see that Peter's conduct last week was not in step with the truth of the gospel when he got up and separated himself from the Galatian believers. But at this point in the letter, we still don't know what the truth of the gospel is, nor do we know what its false counterpart is. Well, as Paul continues to confront Peter in Antioch in verses 15 to 21, we're going to get to the heart of the truth of the gospel. We're going to see the theological heartbeat of Paul's message. And so let's walk through the text together. And in verse 15 and 16, I want us to see that moral scorekeeping cannot save you. Moral scorekeeping cannot save you. Look at verse 15 with me. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." All right, as I just said, that this is a continuation of Paul's confrontation of Peter. And in Greek, there's no quotation marks, and so anytime you see quotation marks, it's an interpretive decision. In fact, I think Riley's going to write his dissertation on this. And so if you're really interested about where quotes should be, you should talk to him. But there's nothing, they're not in the original. So you're making an interpretive decision when you see those in the text. In the ESV, they stop at the end of verse 14. But it makes most sense to me as you read, and to many commentators as you read this, that the quote actually goes to the end of verse 21. That Paul's continuing his conversation, his confrontation of Peter in verses 15 to 21. And you get an idea of that because chapter 3, verse 1, it begins with, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" So he's going back to talking to the Galatians at that point. And as well, he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth," in verse 15, and the Galatians aren't Jews by birth. And so he's continuing his confrontation here. If you don't agree with me, it's not a big deal. The argument's still the same, but just wanted to say those things. And so he's continuing this conversation with Peter, and he introduces here some theological concepts that might be new to us that we might not have heard yet, and they're going to be really important throughout the rest of the letter. So we're going to talk a few minutes about what these terms are. First, we see that he says a person is not justified by works of the law. Now here he says a person. But just before this, he said, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Now, that could be a little confusing, right? Because elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? He says that no one is righteous, no, not one. So in Paul's mind, in Paul's theology, everyone's a sinner. Yet here says, we are Gentile, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So what's he talking about there? What was a common Jewish traditional thought to think that those outside of the covenant people of God, those outside Israel, they are godless sinners? I mean, after all, they're outside of the covenant. They're not the recipients of the promises of God. They don't live according to the law, and so they are sinners. And I imagine if they did this back then, Paul using some air quotes when he's talking with Peter here, because he's really setting up his argument by this distinction, by saying, hey, we're Jews by birth. We were born into this. We inherited the promises. We're not Gentile sinners. He's setting the trap. He's setting the trap that is going to be fall down on Peter and the other Judaizers in verse 16. Okay, they're Gentile sinners. Well, we know, verse 16, we know, Peter, that a person is not justified. A person, anybody, Jew or Gentile, they're not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that distinction, it ultimately doesn't matter. It ultimately doesn't matter because we, ourselves, and the Gentiles were both justified in the same way. Now here's that term that's introduced, justified. They're not justified by works of the law. Justified, justify, justification, righteousness, they all have the same root in Greek. We see the word three times here in verse 16. We see it once in verse 17. And down in verse 21, we see the word righteousness, which is just the noun form. Okay, but they're all in the same ballpark, all have the same root. And justified, it's a legal word. It comes from the court of law. It's a forensic term. And in the court of law, you think about a judge. Someone by that judge is determined guilty or innocent, right? They're declared that. And we see this idea in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. It says, when there's a dispute between men and they come into the court, the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. But the judge, he doesn't make someone guilty or make someone innocent, right? They're just making a judgment call. They're making a decision. They're declaring someone to be in the right or to be in the wrong. And that decision would be in accordance with whatever standard is there. For Israel, the standard was the law. For us, it's the law of the land. But the judge is making a decision based upon, in comparison to that standard, they're making a declaration about guilt or innocence. And that's the idea here. God, as the supreme and holy, righteous judge, he does the same. He gets to decide if someone is innocent or guilty before him according to his pure and holy, righteous standard. And that's both now, a declaration now in this life, but ultimately a declaration in the end when we stand before him and every man is judged. He is the judge and he gets to decide. And so as a definition, justified is to be declared in the right before God, or should be declared righteous before God. A declaration made by him. That is what it means to be justified, to stand before him and be acquitted. And its opposite then would be to be condemned, to be condemned, to be declared condemned, justified. Which then raises the question for us, how in the world can anyone be in the right before God? In fact, that's a question that was raised in Job 25, verse 4. Look at that with me. How then can a man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? It's a good question. How can anyone be in the right before God? And back in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately experienced shame, right? And then they covered themselves. They made fig leaves, and they covered themselves, and they hid from God. They knew and felt right away that they had done something wrong, that they were guilty before their maker, that they were not in the right before him. And so they instinctively try to cover it up and they hide. And then they're subsequently judged by God, determined to be wrong. They're kicked out of the garden and they're kicked away from the presence of God. And the reality is we've been doing the same thing ever since, following in their footsteps. If you think about Adam as like a team captain, Adam went out and said, tails, and it was heads. And because we're all on team humanity, we are receivers of his bad decision, and we follow in his footsteps. He was our representative, and we have all been doing the same thing ever since, turning from God, rejecting God, living life our own way, and before God's holy and righteous standard, we are, every one of us, we're guilty. We're guilty. We're born with a sin problem, and we show that sin problem as we get older. It reflects in our behaviors and our actions and our words. We're on team Adam from birth. And we might, like Adam and Eve, try to cover up our sins by doing good or seeming like we're good, or we might try to lower the standard of righteousness to a more doable level, like our culture does, but we don't even live up to our own moral standards that we create, let alone to God's. And so, according to Scripture, the question that Job raised is, how can a man be right before God? Well, the reality is, none of us can on our own. King David, the best king that Israel had before Jesus, in Psalm 143:2, he says, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Is everybody in here living? Yeah. Then you're not righteous before God on your own, and neither am I. That's been our reality since the fall. And in order to live in the presence of God, like they were in the garden, one must be in right standing with God. One must be right before him, justified. And so how is that possible? Well, Paul says here in the text that it's not by works of the law. We are justified. We are declared. We're right. We're acquitted before God, not by works of the law. He says it three times here in the passage. He really wants to make this clear. It's not by works of the law. A man is not justified. A person, Jew or Gentile, is not justified, is not in the right before God by works of the law. So then, what does it mean? Works of the law. What does that mean? That's a new phrase for us in the book. And to understand that, we need to understand what law is. Well, law in the Bible is just is the old covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant that was given to Israel after they were brought out of Egypt at Mount Sinai, ratified at Mount Sinai. It's the old covenant. The law is the old covenant. God had graciously redeemed Israel. He brought them through the Red Sea. He is establishing them as his people. He's going to be their God. They're going to be his exclusive people. And so he gives them this covenant, this charter that is going to, it has stipulations in it, and it's going to guard them as a people, and it's going to guide them as a people to be his distinct people in this world amongst the nations. It's a covenant. And so the law, or the covenant, was to guide them in living in this world, to show the world what he is like. And there's promises given in that. And there's a high standard of living expected in that covenant, which we'll get back to later. But the law, when you see this, is just the old covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant. That's how Paul speaks about it. And so he says here, then, that we are not saved by works of the law. Works of the law. Works of the law, then, by definition, are just simply the deeds or actions demanded by the law. The requirements, things we're supposed to do that the law says, that a Jew is supposed to do. Now, some say that works of the law was just the boundary markers of Israel. Things like the Sabbath and food laws and circumcision. They say that you know, these are kind of a subset of the greater law, and that Paul's issue here was that Peter by action and the Judaizers by teaching were just saying that these boundary markers were being set up to, as a requirement for Gentiles to come into the people of God. And so Paul was angry about these ethnic divisions that were happening in the church. But while I think these boundary markers are part of, or at least the presenting issue for Paul, this is what was going on, these circumcision and food laws and stuff, like that was the presenting issue. But in Paul's mind, you don't just have part of the law, you have the whole law. It raises the question of the whole law for Paul. Like when Paul speaks about the law, he's referring to the old covenant as a unit. He never breaks it up. And nowhere does he have these categories of ceremonial or civil or moral or boundary markers. Like that's something that we've imposed on the text, and it might be helpful at times to think in those terms. But if in the text itself, in Scripture, those categories aren't there. They're not there. The law is a unit. You get all of it or you get none of it. Look at Galatians 5, 3 and 4. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep what? The whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, not just circumcision. You have fallen from grace. So for Paul, the issue wasn't boundary markers. So it's that one represents the whole. Whether you require circumcision or the Sabbath, or you require someone to build a parapet on their roof so that no one falls off, as Deuteronomy 22 says, if you're requiring one part, you're requiring the whole law. There's no divisions. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. All things written in the book of the law. So for Paul, law is all-encompassing. It's the whole Mosaic covenant. Works of the law are the things that we do that are required by the law itself. The whole thing. And so to recap, justified is to be declared right in right standing before God, in the right before God. The law is the whole law, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and works of the law are just the deeds that the law requires. All right, so with that understanding, let's look at verse 16 again. Let's have that on the screen, and then I'm going to insert our definitions. So what he's saying is Peter, you and I know that a person is not declared in the right before God by doing what the law requires, but through faith or trusting in Jesus Christ. Because we know that, you and I, we have also trusted in Christ Jesus in order to be declared in the right by trusting in Christ and not by doing what the law requires. Because by doing what the law requires, no one, Jew or Gentile, will have right standing before God. That's what he's getting at here. Now, it needs to be said that the old covenant was not set up for Israel so that they could earn their way to God. It should be legalism. Like Judaism, the old covenant was not legalism. It wasn't saying, hey, God wasn't saying, hey, Israel, earn your way to me through good deeds or scorekeeping or whatever. It wasn't set up as legalism. It was a strict system. It said, do this and you will live. But there was also gracious provision in the law that pointed to the mercy of God, right? Through the sacrificial system. And ultimately, that pointed to Christ Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. So when the law did its work in the lives of his people, it guided them, but it also exposed their sin and led them to the mercy of God, to bank on the mercy of God in faith. Like the law should have led Israel to say with King David, God, no one living is righteous before you. It should have led Israel to say with King David in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 3, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. How does he know that? Because the law, it exposed it. And how did he know to cry out for mercy and depend upon the mercy of God? Because the law, it pointed him to the mercy of God. And as Paul will make clear later in the book of Galatians, a true Israelite was someone who lived by faith in the promises of God. He or she sought to live according to the law, and when they inevitably failed, they banked all their hope and all their trust on the mercy of God, which ultimately pointed to Christ. But for some, the law became this rigid system that determined a person's right standing before God. It became this list of do's and don'ts that merited favor with God based on how you obeyed. And I think a great example of how this was in the minds of people in Jesus' time, no matter what some theologians say in a British accent, legalism was an issue in Second Temple Judaism. And the Judaism of Jesus' day, legalism was an issue. Doesn't mean they were all legalists. But like us today, we take a good thing and make it a bad thing. Look at Luke 18. 18:9. Luke sets it up. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. They trusted in themselves to be righteous. They trusted in their do-gooding and their law-keeping and their moral scorekeeping to be what? To be righteous before God, to be in a right standing. They were trusting in themselves. That's a definition of legalism. And not only that, that allowed them to look at others with contempt and throw rocks at them and point at them. And so, how does the parable go? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Jesus wouldn't say this parable unless Pharisees were struggling with this, by the way. I just don't have a British accent. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. God, I thank you that I'm not like Gentile sinners, and I thank you that I'm not like Jews who act like Gentile sinners, to use Paul's language from verse 15. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Look at my law. Look at my law keeping. Look at my list. Look at the things that I've done. Look at my good tally marks, God. And let me add some more because I'm not like that guy. But there's another man in the story. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus concluded, I tell you, this man went down to his house, what? Justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Yes, the system itself was not legalistic. The old covenant did not say, earn your way to God. But we distort good things, and we put our hope in ourselves. That's just the way of man. That's what we do. We're all like Adam and Eve, covering ourselves and trying to justify ourselves and blame shift. People struggled with it then, and we struggle with it now. So I'm going with Jesus and Paul when it comes to, was legalism an issue? It was. Works of the law is not legalistic, but we make it that way. Our hearts want to point to our list and our do-gooding and our score-keeping to say, God, this is why I deserve a seat at the table. God, this is why I should be in your kingdom. God, this is why I have right standing before you. Look at what I have done. But the man in this story who went home justified was not that man. He was a Gentile sinner. He was a tax collector. He was the one who didn't look great on the outside. But Jesus says he was declared righteous. Why? Because he was humble. List-keeping and do-gooding and moral score-keeping is all about pride. It says, well, look what I can do. But faith says, I can't do it. And it banks all its hope on the mercy of God, which is what true Israelites did until Christ came. And now that by faith, when we put our hope in Jesus, that's what the life of New Covenant Christianity looks like. It's, and we can't, but Jesus has. So can moral score-keeping save you? No. Like Paul says, it's clearly three times. It's not by works of the law. It's not by works of the law. It's not by works of the law. Then what is it? It is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's his argument here. It's by faith alone. For the Gentile sinner, it's by faith alone. For the Jewish sinner, it's by faith alone in Christ alone. You bank all your hope on him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, meaning he lived righteously. He was the only faithful Israelite who stood up and said, I'll do all that the law requires, and he actually did it. He was the faithful one who inherited all the promised blessings to those who obeyed the covenant. But within the old covenant, there was also the promise of curses, the warning of curses for those who disobeyed. But on the cross, Jesus said, I'll take those curses. I'll become cursed for my people so that in me they might become, what? The righteousness of God. It is by faith this great exchange happens where Christ takes on our curses. He takes on our failures. He takes on our sin. He takes on our shame and our guilt. And we, what do we get? We get the righteousness of God, a declaration that not guilty, acquitted. Based on what? Our works, our do-gooding, our scorekeeping? No, solely based on the work of Christ. That is Christianity at its essence. Not by works, but by faith. And adding anything to the law, be it something good under the old covenant, which was, circumcision wasn't bad, Sabbath keeping wasn't bad, law of food laws, that wasn't bad. But when you add it to the gospel, you're saying Jesus' death is insufficient. Down in verse 21, what does he say? I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. When we add anything to the finished work of Christ, we nullify the grace of God. Jesus wouldn't have to have died. He wouldn't have to give his life if we could do it on our own. If that Pharisee was right, like, look at how great I am. There would be no reason for Jesus to come and die. That nullifies the grace of God. If righteousness were through our scorekeeping, Christ didn't have to come. But thankfully, he did. Moral scorekeeping cannot save you. Only faith in Jesus Christ and him alone can save you. But not only that, it can't sustain you either. It can't sustain you, and this is where a lot of us live. Yeah, I trust in Jesus. I believe the gospel that Jesus lived and died and rose for me. That gets me in. I guess my seat at the table, but now I'm going to go on living in the flesh. I'm going to go living trusting in myself, depending on my obedience, holding up my score sheet to God and saying, okay, you still love me, right? Look at what I've done. Or you don't love me anymore. Look what I have done. This is where most of us are. And these next verses, they admittedly are pretty confusing. 17 to 19. I've wrestled with them a lot this week. I don't want to get lost in the weeds with you guys, because all these things are going to be picked up later on in the book. But let's just read that, and then I'll try to sum this up in 3 minutes. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Ultimately, what Paul's saying here is that we Jews, Peter and Paul, and those who have Jewish Christians, when Christ came, he fulfilled the law. And now, by faith in him, we no longer are bound by the law. We're no longer living under it as a system. It's in Ephesians 4, he says that Christ has, he is our peace now, and he broke down this dividing wall of hostility that stood between Jews and Gentiles. In verse 15, he says, he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. So that law, that system, served its purpose, but now it's obsolete, as the author of Hebrews says. It's done for. And now we live by faith. That's no longer our authority. Now we live by faith in Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. We submit ourselves to him. And what the law couldn't do, see, the law was just this external. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about this ministry of death. He calls the law a ministry of death. It was written externally on tablets. That external law, it can't change you. It can tell you what to do, but it can't change you. And the beauty of the new covenant now is that that law has been written on our hearts by the Spirit. And so we're under a new covenant now where God, from the inside out, changes us. He declares us righteous, and then progressively over time, he makes us walk in righteousness. That's an inside-out transformation. And so Paul's saying, that law, it brought death. It brought death to me. It exposed my sin. It revealed that I'm a sinner. But now that Christ has come, if I went back to it, I would actually be a transgressor. I would be a sinner because I'm rejecting God, rejecting Christ. So that system's done away with. It brought death to me, but now, through Christ, I've found life. Now, some people might charge us with living lawlessly. We see this in Romans 6. Like, we're not under the law anymore, Old Testament law anymore, and so now you're just going to go off sinning like crazy people. Does that make Christ a promoter of sin? That's the question he says. Certainly not. No way. No. Now, we found life in Jesus, and we can actually walk in obedience to the law of Christ. We can actually walk in his ways and obey his word. And so if we go back, we're transgressors. That's done for. We've died to that. And now, we find life in Jesus alone, which he gets to in verse 220, which is such a precious, precious verse. Let's read that together. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, now by faith, I'm united with Jesus, the faithful Israelite. The true Jew, the one who brings the true blessings of God. Ephesians 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is found in Christ Jesus. And what we see in the New Testament is that by faith in him, we're actually united with Jesus. So that when God the Father looks at us, he sees this perfect righteousness of his Son. He no longer sees our negative record. He sees the righteousness of Christ robed. We're robed in it. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. My old selfish ways, my old self-serving ways, my old self-righteous ways, my old self-trusting ways. And you can fill in the blank for yourself. My old addictive ways, my old abusive ways, my old self-serving ways, my old moral scorekeeping ways, or my old I'm indifferent to God ways. They've been crucified with Christ. He died on the cross. He was made sin for you on the cross. And now, it's no longer I who live. So this is the ongoing, sustaining aspect of our faith. Now, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You couldn't say that under the old covenant. It was external. Now we have the Spirit dwelling within us. Christ sends his Spirit to live in us, to dwell in us, to live through us, to produce in us that which is pleasing to him. The old covenant made demands that it could not deliver on. It couldn't produce it in you. Now, all that God requires, he provides through his Son, Jesus, who's alive in us, living in us, producing in us with that which is pleasing to him. The life we now live, we live by faith. We didn't just begin by faith, we continue by faith. We're changed by faith. We live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. Look at the language that Paul uses here. Was Paul following Jesus prior to his death? No. Prior to Jesus' death? No. Was Paul at the crucifixion? No. Was Paul there for the resurrection? No. Jesus showed up in his life later when he was persecuting Christians. But Paul can so intimately knows the Lord. He's so caught up in the beauty of the gospel that he is able to personally say, he loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the inheritance of every Christian. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for you and raised for you, you can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. Lou, you can say that. Hannah, you could say that. Owen, you could say that. Amy, he loved you and gave himself for you. And it's not because of your moral scorecard. It's not because of your do-gooding. It's not because of what you've done, and it won't be because of what you will do. It's because he loved you. He loved you because he loves you because he loves you, and he gave himself for you. And some of you got to stop looking at your record to determine whether or not God loves you. Stop looking in the mirror. Look to Christ and Christ alone. It's the evidence that God loves you. He gave himself for you. Don't try to read the providences of God in your life and say, well, things are going well. God loves me. Things aren't going well. God doesn't love me. No. He loves you and gave himself for you. Bank your hope in that. And as you do, watch how that transforms your life. That people-pleasing we talked about last week. Why do I need people's approval when the God of the universe loves me and gave himself for me? Why do I got to put on a mask and hide when he sees all that I've done and he loves me the same? And now I'm robed in the righteousness of Christ. Why do I got to build walls to make myself feel better in comparison to others? No, no, no. He tears down the dividing walls of hostility. I don't got to find security in a subset of Christianity. Our security is found in Christ and Christ alone and what he's done for us. And so we come to the table as the church, united by Christ and Christ alone. We found life and security and peace in Christ and Christ alone. And we're not going to nullify the grace of God by trying to hold up our moral scorecards. We're going to say, no, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Salvation is a free gift through and through, the beginning, the middle, the end. We receive, and it doesn't make sense. But somehow, as we receive from him, as he's gracious to us, as we bask in his love for us, he changes us in a way that holding up a bunch of laws to us couldn't do. He changes us from the inside out, transforms us by his love. That's Christianity, church, and that's good news. And that's what gives us relief. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the good news of the gospel. That when we look at your perfect law, when we look at your standards of your holiness, we stand condemned. We're transgressors. But when we, by faith, look to Jesus, the righteous one, who was crucified for us, became a curse for us. In our place, we deserve. You give us the love we don't deserve. You give us grace we don't deserve, inheritance we don't deserve. And all we can do is just say thank you. And God, I pray for myself and for this church that you would help us to see that the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Our hope is not in our record. Our hope is not in what we did yesterday or we're going to do tomorrow or what we didn't do. It's in Jesus and Jesus alone. Keep bringing us back to the cross. Thank you, Lord. And I pray for those in here who don't know you, who are still trusting in themselves and running on a performance treadmill. Tell them, Lord, it's not going to be enough. Tell them in their hearts and bring repentance and faith so that they might look to Jesus and find life. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your kindness to us. We pray this in his name. Amen.